Well, this morning's lesson is titled, Living with the End in View. And we're talking about living our life with the view of the end in mind. Constantly thinking about Christ's return and how that affects how we live our lives. This is based off of lessons we're going to see from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're talking about this morning because this being the first Sunday of the month, this is supposed to be a theme lesson. Our theme is from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where he says that, brothers, we need to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor and our work in the Lord is not in vain. What I want to do is I want to back up a little bit and explain how this is even part of our theme. How does talking about the end times, or not the end times in the way that sometimes we talk about, how does talking about Christ's return refer to our theme at all? Well, if you go back a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15, you go back to verse number 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So you see how talking about the end really references and brings to light some things that he's talking about in the context of our theme. He's saying, look, there's an end coming. Your perishable, your mortal body is going to pass away. You're going to cast it aside. And you're going to put on immortality. You're going to be called up. Because one day, Christ will come. You know the whole concept of what goes up must come down? It's so true even with Christ. He came down. He lived among us. He lived among men. And then he ascended after his death, after the tomb was found empty. And since he went up, he will come back down. And he will come down in glory. He will come down in victory, and we, no matter if we are dead in Christ or we are still alive in Christ, we'll be called up with him in glory. We will have victory over death. No matter how old we are, no matter how long maybe we've even been in the grave, we will have victory over death through Christ. But we need to live with that end in view. I am not a runner. I went to Diver Park yesterday, and I decided I was going to walk a little bit because it was just a nice day, and everyone else does it, so I figured it'd be something good to do. And I think I ran for about a quarter of a mile or something like that. I was like, no, that's enough of that. I'll just walk a little bit. I know people, and I have a lot of friends that they do 5Ks, they do 10Ks, they do marathons. I have some friends that do triathlons and things like that. I think something's wrong in their head, but that's all right. They do that. They enjoy that somehow. I don't think it's just for fitness. They like that. But you know what they have to be thinking about the whole time? There's an end somewhere. They have to be thinking that. From the get-go, from the starting place, you have to think there is an end. Or else, why would you run? Why would you start a race when there's not an end? That makes no sense. Even when they're midway, they have to think there's an end coming. Maybe it's just around the curve. And when they get to that last curve, the home stretch, if you will, they have to be thinking, there it is. We see it. The problem is, most of us don't see the end yet. Most of us are a little younger, and so we don't see the end. Even if you're older, it's hard to see the end sometimes. Because we get so focused on what's right in front of us. It's right there in front of us. And we just kind of get distracted about what's behind it. What's going on in the distance. Christ's return. When I say the distance, that doesn't mean I think it's coming in a long period of time. It's happening 50 years. I don't know how long it's coming. I don't know how long it's going to be before he comes back. But it's coming in the future at some point. Could be tomorrow. Could be next year. Could be 100 years from now. I don't know. I don't care, and neither should you. And I'll tell you why. Because no matter when it comes, we know that it will come. So therefore, we need to prepare for it. That's why we need to live with the end in view. Paul is writing to the brethren at Thessalonica, and he really talks a lot about the things they've done. They've been a really good group. I mean, word of their faith and their love and their hope has spread to other places, to far-reaching places. They've been a good group of Christians. They've been very active, and the things they've done have caused a lot of encouragement, a lot of stir, and people have been converted through it. But what we see is one of the things that he has to spend a lot of time talking about in 1 Thessalonians is that Christ is coming back. They needed to be reminded of that. Maybe they needed more encouragement to make sure they're steadfast. Maybe they needed to just have a little bit of encouragement saying that we don't have to be here forever. Maybe they had to know that they need to work harder and harder because he's coming back to claim those that are his. Whatever the reason is, we see in 1 Thessalonians, at the end, this is a good way to think about it and a good way to remember it. At the end of every single chapter, he talks about Christ returning. You want to know a place to go to if you want to talk to somebody about Christ coming back? Go to 1 Thessalonians. The end of every single chapter, he talks about it. And in the first part of chapter 5, he talks about it. So then we go to 2 Thessalonians, and what we have is we have Paul, I guess, needing to correct them a little bit, because maybe since he had talked so much about Christ coming back, they had kind of changed their mindsets and started getting a little bit lazy in some things. They had kind of forgotten some truths. So what I want to do is I want to begin in 2 Thessalonians. I want to talk about things that they were doing that were not right, what it does not mean to live with the end in view. Then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians and we'll talk about what it does mean, how we can live with Christ's return in the forefront of our minds at all times. But we need to understand one thing. The end is out there, and we need to make it more real to us. We need to make sure we can visualize it better and better each and every day. Because if we can't, it seems like it's too far in the distance. I'll tell you what, if I was to do a 5K right now, I think I could do it all right. You put me in a 10K, I'm probably going to give up because I just think it's never going to end. And I know some of you are thinking, well, that's nothing. Well, that's nice. You keep thinking that. But for some of us, that's harder. And in our Christian walk, in our race that we're running, for some people, it's easier for them to go on for longer periods of time. But for some of us, it gets really hard about the midway point, or maybe even not there, maybe about the quarterway point. We just think, oh, I don't know if I can do this. Is there really an end in sight? I'm having to give up so much. I'm having to restrain myself and be self-controlled in ways that I never had to before. I'm having to do more, and I'm having to push myself and grow and learn. Exactly. It's tough. But keep thinking about the fact that there's an end in sight. When I took calculus in college, I didn't think the end was ever in sight. And you know what? I gave up at some point. So therefore, the end that actually did come, I paid for it. And if we're not careful, it'll be the same for us. If we don't always have the end in sight, we will pay for it in the end. Let's go ahead and talk a little bit about what it does not mean to live with the end in view. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look down in verse number 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians 1 through 5. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? What it does not mean is that we are immune to trials and temptations and the hardships of life. It does not mean that we can't be shaken, that our foundations can't be rocked. We're like walls. We're like buildings and structures. We can be shaken. You take a sledgehammer to a wall enough, and it's going to crumble. You're going to knock holes in it. That's how we are. We're not so tough and so strong that we just can't be thrown off, that we can never leave Christ. We can. And there are people out there, and there is a being out there that is constantly trying to get us to be deceived and get us to go astray. Those people are of the devil. He references the devil here, but he's going to go on, and we'll talk about this in a second. He's going to go on and talk more about him. He's behind all of this. He's behind these people that are going on trying to deceive. And it seems like maybe even some people had basically portrayed themselves or made themselves be like an apostle themselves and said, hey, the day of the Lord's already come. He says, no, it hasn't. Don't you know that there's other things that are going to happen first? I've told you that was going to happen. We get distracted. We get confused really easily. I mean, I know that there's a lot of people in here that are very smart, very, very smart and well-read people. That does not mean that you can't be deceived. That does not mean that you can't follow something and follow someone's logic and their train of thought and think, well, that sounds about right. And it's totally wrong. We can be shaken. We can have our world rocked by things that happen in this life. I can think of at least three people that are friends of mine that either have already been divorced and they're my age or younger, or they will be soon. Because that's just how life is, people say. That's just the way of the world. No, that's the way of the devil. That's the way of people that are trying to shake us. I can think of a lot of people that I know, friends of mine, that have had children out of wedlock. Talk about having your world shaken a little bit. Talk about going through trials. We're not immune to that. I could think of people that have been overcome by drugs and alcohol. I could think of people that have been overcome by lust and fornication. I could think of people that have been overcome by pornography. We are not immune to temptations that will cause us to go down a path that will just wreck our world. We're not immune to that. Even if we think of every day Christ is coming back, don't get lazy and think that you can't be shaken, that you are immune somehow to all the trials and tribulations and temptations of life. The second thing that it does not mean is that Satan has stopped working. Let's pick up in 2 Thessalonians 2, now down in verse number 9. Verse number 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Paul goes ahead and says who's behind it. It's Satan, it's the devil behind it. He says, with all power and false signs and wonders, don't think that he doesn't have power. Don't think that somehow you are so strong because you know what? You grew up with something. That because you've been taught it since you were young. It doesn't matter. Satan is powerful. And he goes on, he says, and with all wicked deception, for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They didn't love the truth. They didn't believe in it. They refuse to love the truth, he says, and so be saved. Satan hasn't stopped working today. He wasn't done then. He's not done now. I know that we already read that there is a victory over death through Christ. We know that there's victory over sin through Christ. And we know there's victory over Satan through Christ. And although we can have that in our mind saying, yes, we can overcome, that doesn't mean Satan's not still working. Sometimes, as Christians, I fear that we get to a certain point where we get focused on things that are right in front of our face and we fail to look past them and see that a lion is prowling. He's ready, waiting in the weeds, waiting in the brush, waiting to strike. That's how the devil works. That's how Satan operates. He just waits. And although you can't see him, he's not going to say, hey, here I am. He's out there. He hasn't stopped. He didn't stop then, he hasn't stopped now. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 11 really quick. 2 Corinthians 11, and let's look at verses number 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. It says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. We know their end. We know they're going to be destroyed. We know they're going to be cast down into the pit. That doesn't mean that they're not going to try to take as many with them as they can. They will get some of us. They've gotten some of the people you know. They've been false teachers. Satan's been behind it. He's portrayed himself as an angel of light. And how can you tell if it's an angel of light or an angel of darkness? How can you tell if it's a true teacher or a false teacher? There's only one way we know how to do that. We have to love the truth and be saved by it, like he said in 2 Thessalonians. We have to abide in his word, as Jesus would say. We need to be sanctified by the truth, because his word is truth, as he says in John 17. You know, in Mark 4, Jesus tells a parable of the soils. It's not about the sower, it's about the soils that receive the seed. And if you remember, which I'm sure that most of you do, there's a few soils there that are not very good. Okay, you have the wayward, the one that's just cast aside. That seed doesn't get planted in the soil at all. You have the stony ground. But you know, stony ground, it's kind of easy to tell. That's not going to work there. But what about the thorny ground? You think if you were high above the thorny ground, you could tell that if you cast seed down there, that it wouldn't stick? That the thorns would crush it, that would choke out the word? I don't think it's that easy. If you were high above looking down, you said, yeah, from my vantage point, this is probably going to be good soil. And it's not. We need to be very careful that we don't let the wiles of the devil and the ways of the world cause us to choke out the word, cause the word and the seed that has been planted in our hearts to not take root and to not grow. That was what Jesus warned about, and that's what the Thessalonians needed to know as well. Well, let's go on and let's talk about the third thing that it does not mean to live with the end in view. And let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3, and we're going to read some of verses 1 through 10. We're going to start in verse number 2, though. Verse number 2. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without praying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. You know, we can't sit back and relax as Christians. It's not time for us to think, well, every day is a Sabbath, so we just sit back and relax. We can't take sabbaticals. We can't just sit back and say, no need to work because Christ is coming back. What he tells these people here is that, hey, you need to get up and you need to start working. You used to work. We gave you a good example. We didn't take money from you. We worked while we were there. So why aren't you working? Don't be idle. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. Don't be just takers. You need to make sure you're working and working hard. It seems that he's really talking about physical labor here. But what he makes a point to drive home for them is that this is not just about physical work. This is about being a godly worker, being the type of Christian you need to be. In Colossians, we read that our work should be viewed as viewing working for the Lord. That's not just talking about preachers or working in the kingdom. That's talking about every single one of us. We are not just working for ourselves or working in physical means. We're working for the Lord in what we do. That means our attitude. That means our heart. That means how committed we are. The same way children ought to obey parents as to the Lord, each of us ought to work with our hands as to the Lord. That's how we live with the end in view. We go each day and we work hard. But let me make a spiritual application to this as far as working in the kingdom. Just because you have been a recipient, just because you have obtained the gospel of truth, and just because you are saved doesn't mean it's time for you to sit back and just bask in that, thinking that it's okay. All is good, all is well. We got to get to work spiritually as well. And what I mean by that is we need to be workers in the kingdom. You know, I was talking with someone the other day, and they just said, it is so true that the harvest is plentiful. And I know that's, believe me, I know that's hard to see sometimes. If you've been out there and you've tried to do that, and you've tried to get to work and work with people and kind of get them to come to the truth, you know it's difficult. The harvest is plentiful, though. But the workers, you look around and there's not that many. If you think of how vast and how big the field is, there's not a lot of workers out there. Let's make sure that when people look at us, they say, that's a worker. He's working in the vineyard. I don't care if it means you just mention something about God to somebody. I don't care if it means that you're watering what someone else already planted. Be a worker for the Lord in the kingdom. Work in the vineyard. The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Well, now let's talk a little bit about what it does mean. Living with the end of view means we live. And there's several things. Now let's go over to 1 Thessalonians now. We're in 1 Thessalonians and we're going to look beginning in chapter 1, down in verse number 9. I have six things here that just to keep in mind. These are six things we need to make sure we are doing. This is how we're living. And if we can't say we're living this way, then we're not living with Christ's return in the forefront of our minds. We're not planning for that. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Living with the end in view means we live prepared. We're ready. These people got ready. They put away the idols. They put away the false gods. And they started serving God. And he says that they got ready. And what did they get ready to do? It's something that seems a little anticlimactic to me. If you look down to verse 10. It says they put away the idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. They did all that to wait. We do all these things, we make incredible changes in our lives, and we get ready for Christ to return, and then we wait. Waiting doesn't mean we sit around getting bored. Remember, we're not to become lazy and busybodies. There's still work to be done. But I tell you, it's hard when you read that. It's hard to think, why am I getting so ready and so wound up about something just to wait? There's a good reason for it. It's because it's worth the wait. Because anticipation is something that we're just sitting back and we're like that little puppy that, you know, as soon as you let him off the leash, he just takes off running, right? I was house-sitting a little bit for the sneeze, and I'll tell you what, I didn't let the dog out. I don't know how he got out. But once he got out, he was gone. I mean, a storm started going, and he was just gone. I don't know how the leash was behind him, still tied up. And I thought, I don't know how he got out of there. But he was just ready. He couldn't wait to get out. He was scared a little bit, I guess, because of the storm. But he just had all this built up within him. He just couldn't wait to be just released and let go. And that's how we need to be. Not that we're out of fear, we're like that, but we just have anticipation, just ready, just let us go. We're waiting for Christ to come. We just want to go. Let's make sure we're prepared and we're ready for that. We've put aside the idols, we've put aside the false gods from our lives. That doesn't mean that there's a golden image in your closet that you're bowing down to. It might mean that on Saturdays you have a God. It might mean that on Friday nights you have a God. It might mean that on Sunday nights you have a God. It could be any day of the week, and I think you know why I brought up those nights. Those are the nights where typically there's a lot going on that gets our total focus. We just need to be careful that it doesn't become idolatry to us, or that is something that we lift up on high and we forget our true God and how great He is. In James 5, 7 through 8, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for his precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." My granddad has always had a garden. He's actually always had several places that he's had crops and plants and things like that. You know, it takes a lot of patience to do that. It takes a lot of patience, and it takes a lot of hard work to get it ready, though. And that's how we are. We're ready. We're being patient. But if we're going to ever get to that point where we can wait and we can be patient, it takes a lot of work on the front end. Have you done the work to get ready for Christ to come back? And are you being patient and steadfast, waiting for His return? The second thing that it means is in 1 Thessalonians 2, now down in verse number 19. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Living with the end in view means we live a joyful life. And I mean this in two different ways. We live a joyful life because we've been redeemed. Sweet is the song that I'm singing today. I'm redeemed. We can praise God. We can sing to Him and glorify Him because we're so joyful and happy that He has saved us. This is a great thing that He has done. So we are joyful in that way. And we've made a lot of hard work. We've been put a lot of efforts into making sure that we are the people He wants us to be. So be joyful. Be joyful about that. You see some growth in your life when it comes to your spiritual life. Be happy about that, but keep on going. But the second way we're to be joyful is what Paul is really talking about here. Seeing the fruits of our labors and seeing other people and what they do. Have you ever sat down with someone to try to help them understand what it means to be a Christian, how to live their life better? When you see them get it, when you see them making strides and changes in their lives, be joyful about that. That needs to build us up. That's not necessarily something we say, oh, that's one for me. We need to cause that to make sure we're always moving ahead and saying, all right, this is worth it. I'm going to keep on working. Be joyful about it. This isn't some sort of job we have where we can never see, we're never able to see the good that comes from our work. We can see it all around us. The third thing that it means is in 1 Thessalonians 3, and this time down to verse number 12. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. He says, "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." And then we go on to chapter 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4 and verse 9. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So there was something they were doing, and it was good. There was something that they were striving for, they were working for, and they were trying, and He says you need to keep on. Earlier in 1 Thessalonians 3, the verse I read was verse 13. I meant to read verse 12. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." So we need to be living a loving life. We need to love the brethren. We need to make sure we're always showing love to those that are of the household of faith, as we say. But just a loving life, period. We need to abound more and more, he said in chapter 4, in love. And we show that love. Love is an action, it's not just a feeling. Love is something that is seen, not something that is just said. It is said, but it's also seen. That's the type of life we live. He's given us a family while we wait for Christ's return, and we ought to follow his example on how to live a loving life towards that family. Paul continues to praise them for their labor of love. Would he praise you for your labor of love? Are you working at love? Well, even if he would praise you for that, he would say, abound more and more. The fourth thing we see in verse number 13 of chapter 3 that we already read, we'll reread that. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So the fourth thing is that we live in holiness. Holiness is set in opposition to flesh, and it can only come from God, and without God, we can't know what it means to be holy. In Romans, we know that we read that a life of service and holiness is not just good, it's not just something smart, it's reasonable. It's our acceptable and reasonable service to God. It's the logical, realistic, and sensible way for us to live. It's the only way to live that makes sense in view of Christ's return. A holy life might not always seem like a happy life, but it will be a life that is worthy of Christ calling us to himself. It's the type of life that makes sense and is pleasing to God. And I don't know about you, but that's difficult. That's hard to do. Living a holy life, can you say that you're holy and blameless? That's tough. But don't be too hard on yourself to the point where you say, oh, I can never do this. Christ set an example for us that we could follow it. He didn't set it an example for us so that we could see it and say, well, I can never do that. There are some times where I think my little brother, and I would never say this in front of him, but I think that he feels like he can never be like me in some ways. And that's true, he can't, and that's okay. I can't be like him in some ways. But I think that when he was younger, because he's so much younger, and he always heard people talk about, oh, your brother Blake this. And when he would go to camp over in Rustic Youth Camp, they always called him Little Blake. He used to look a lot like me. And I told him that was a good thing, and he believed me. I don't know why he believed me with that one. I said, oh, that's a good thing. That's a compliment, you know. And they were always saying, oh, you're Little Blake is what you are. I'll tell you what, that got in his head, I think. And that can get in our heads a little bit. I can never live up to what the example of so-and-so and so-and-so. I can never be like Christ. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And it's different from our older siblings or from our parents or something like that, where we shouldn't even try to be just like them. We should try to be just like Christ. And we can accomplish that. We need to have the confidence in that. He wouldn't tell them to be holy if they couldn't be holy. The fifth thing is in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, now down in verse number 13. And this is from our reading that Paul read earlier. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You know how much comfort there is in that? Knowing that the people who have passed on, if they are in Christ, you will see them again. Because they're not going to stay asleep. We're not all going to be asleep. You will see them again. And he goes on, and he says, for this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Living with the end in view means we live a confident life. Confident. Not in ourselves. Not in somebody else. Not in confidence in my own abilities. We live confidently because Christ has ascended and he will descend. We live in confidence because he overcame the tomb. We live in confidence because he overcame so much, and yet it was all part of the plan. In these passages, we read of two reasons we should have confidence, and both times this confidence leads to more comfort. The first is confidence in seeing that those who have gone before us, when Christ returns, will be seen by us if we are faithful. Paul makes it clear that those who have died in Christ will rise and will be gathered together. Some of you have parents that you want to see one day. Some of you have friends you want to see one day. If they have died in Christ, you will see them one day. We need to live confidently in that. But the second way we need to live confident is that if we continue to live in the light to obtain salvation, if we are watchful, if we are self-controlled, when the day of the Lord comes, it will not overtake us as a thief in the night. We will not be shocked. We will not be caught off guard. We see that from chapter 5, beginning of verse 2. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day is to surprise you like a thief. If you live in the light, you won't be surprised. It won't catch you off guard, and you won't be caught thinking, oh no, I didn't think this was going to happen. So live that way. Live confidently that he's coming back. And it won't be something where he catches you like a thief in the night. You'll be happy. Your door will be wide open. I'm ready to go. And the last way that we need to live, is found in verse number 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we see verse 19 through 21. 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 through 21. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. There is a distinct, clear line between those that are God's and those that are not. We must be sanctified. We must live a sanctified life, be a sanctified people, set apart for good works, set apart for holiness. And that's also not all that easy. We read of a judgment day being a day when God separates those that are faithful from the unbelievers and the unfaithful. But for us, the separation starts right now. Are you going to be part of iniquity? Are you going to be part of sin, part of evil, part of darkness? Or are you going to walk in the light as he is in the light? Are you going to make sure that you are part of those people where God says, I know who are mine. I know those who are mine. God knows who are his and those who aren't. We have to live a life of sanctification and separation from all that is worldly. So we have a few questions to ask ourselves. Have we set ourselves apart from the flesh? Have you been sanctified through God's word? Have you grown and you've continued to be sanctified? Let me read a little bit in 1 Thessalonians 5. I didn't read these verses. We stopped in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's pick up in verse number 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. A point with this sermon this morning is to encourage you, to try to build you up. We talk about Christ coming back. We talk about the day of the Lord. We talk about all these things. And a lot of times there's two different reactions or ways that we talk about that. The first is in a scared way, thinking, oh no, Christ is coming back. And the second way that some people talk about it is in almost a joking way. Well, one day, you know, I guess. We don't need to be like that. We don't need to be like that at all. We need to be confident people. A people that are set apart, sanctified, ready, prepared. Living a life that is full of love and holiness. Walking the way that God would have us to walk. Being children of light, children of the day. Not walking in darkness. We need to be sober. Have our mind right. We need to make sure we're thinking clearly and we're being self-controlled with our life. We need to live a life that's full of joy. Because there is joy that is found in Christ. The last thing that any of us want to be is unprepared to meet our God in judgment. We don't want to be unprepared. I remember when I was a kid, And if I hadn't done my chores, and somebody, I'm not going to say who, got on to me last week, because when I put it in the bulletin that sometimes I didn't do my chores, that was a true thing that happened. Sorry, Miss Black, that was true. But, you know, there'd be times where my stepdad would get home and I hadn't done something he said. You know what I would do? I get in a frantic. I'd be like, oh no. Let me try to just cover up everything that I was supposed to do. And I didn't do that. I'll have a good excuse for that. And, okay, the trash, well, you know, sorry, it was too heavy. I try to make excuses and cover up, acting like I actually did some work and I was ready for them. And I never was. Does that describe your life as a Christian? Are you ready? Are you counting on just the last few seconds when you see him coming, saying, okay, I'll get in a frantic and a frenzy and I'll cover certain things up and I'll have good excuses why I didn't do this or that. I didn't put away that. I didn't stop this. Well, I have a good reason. It's not going to work. It's not going to be good enough. We need to be ready. All things are ready. We need to come to the feast. And if you've come to the feast already, don't leave. Don't get up from the table and walk away. Just wait. Wait and be ready. We're going to sing a song of invitation for anyone who needs to respond to the gospel. The song, I believe, is a prodigal son. God is calling his prodigal. Won't you come without delay? No matter what you have to give up, it's worth it. Won't you live your life with the end, with Christ coming and his return in view? If we can help you with any spiritual need, won't you come as we stand and we sing?